to go back and look at this. And I'm giving an explanation about this kingdom of God. And if I went back to the very beginning of this portion, I would say, as far as the blue circles are concerned up there, there's really five of them: creation, fall, promise, and the salvation and the kingdom. And that's really what God is doing in all of human history. And he's summing up all things in Jesus Christ. He's summing up all things in Jesus at the cross as our Savior. He's summing up all things in the kingdom. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, I believe that the kingdom is really presented to us in phases. It's not extraordinary for God to do this. He does the same thing in our salvation. But I think it's important to see this, because if you ask me if the kingdom of God is today, I would say yes, but in a spiritual sense. I mean, Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. He's seated upon the throne. God has always been seated upon the throne. He's always been ruling. But I think that we are still a part of this church age, because the kingdom really is established with the new covenant. And Jesus Christ established the new covenant in his death. And you can't have the kingdom of God without the new covenant. And so this is the beginning, and it is the church. And that is the period of time that we're living in right now. And this is from the cross all the way until Jesus Christ comes again, the second coming. And then you have the millennial kingdom, which will also be an inward spiritual kingdom. One of the characteristics of this millennial kingdom is Israel as a nation will not be structured under the law, the Ten Commandments, and the whole of the Old Testament law. They will be structured under the new covenant, which means as a nation, they will look a lot like the church, only they will be a nation. And in this outward visible kingdom where Jesus Christ will be present, you have an outward visible display of the kingdom of God along with that inward spiritual kingdom. So you have both of those. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom and at the great white throne judgment, you have the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. Actually, heaven and earth fled, it says the scriptures, heaven and earth fled away. And you have this great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the wicked. They are all resurrected and they are judged before God. And then we have the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. This is new and improved heaven and earth. So this is, we look at the earth today and we say, oh, this is beautiful, because it is. We're looking at the earth, but this is an earth that is subdued by death. And Adam's sin was imputed not only to mankind, but to the whole of the universe, and everything is dying. And this will be new heavens, new and improved heavens, new and improved earth, with superior innovations. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it will be a new and improved heaven and earth, and without death and without sin. And this is really the fullness of the kingdom. I like to think of this as kind of stepping up slowly to the kingdom of God. And if you watch below, I said, you know, in this, we have the kingdom of God that goes on forever. And all of these characteristics are then, you have the realized, perfect kingdom of God with its outward visible form and an inward spiritual kingdom as well, inward spiritual blessing. The reason why I put this up here is just to emphasize that when we talk about the millennial kingdom, one of the reasons that I believe that the millennial kingdom is the distinguishable period of time here, and not, I'm not amillennial, which is, I have many good friends and many people that I admire that are amillennial, but they take these two periods and really put them together. So we are not only, according to the amillennialists, there is no millennium. It's really what's going on in the kingdom of God now. So an amillennial drawing of this would be taking these two pieces here and putting them together. And you have this church. It would all, the whole thing would just be called the church age until Jesus Christ comes again. and then you'd have the great judgment, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. So there would just be two periods if I were giving an all-millennial chart. The difficulty for me with all-millennialism is the description that is different between this period of time in which we live and some of the things that are said about the millennial kingdom. And some of the things that are said about the millennial kingdom are very distinct, and those are the things I've mentioned on this next chart. When I get through with here, I'll try to find my way back to that other chart as well. But the reason why I've listed all these aspects of the millennial kingdom is because I find that in the Old Testament scriptures pointing forward. And so I have difficulty putting these two together. I don't have difficulty fellowshipping with people who put them together, but I have difficulty putting them together for me. And so I am premillennial. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming to the earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to be here. And this is a distinct period. This is not only a time where you have the inward spiritual kingdom, because the Jews that are living at this time are going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior. They're going to have a faith that's just like our faith. They're going to believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, believe that he's the Savior. They're going to say, we didn't know he was wounded for our transgressions. We didn't know. We thought it was the Father was punishing him. We thought that the wrath of God was upon him for his sake. We didn't know. He was wounded for our transgressions. And the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We didn't know that. Now we do. So this is going to be an inward spiritual kingdom. This will be an outward visible kingdom. But this is not the final form. The final form of the kingdom of God is really when you have all of this forever. And this is a place where there's no sin and there's no death. And this is a place where this inward spiritual, outward visible, and realized perfect kingdom goes on and on and on forever. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's where you're going to be. And it's interesting when we have the songs that we sang tonight, which I thought Matthew did a good job. I never talked to Matthew. He just seems to always come up with this stuff. But anyway, it's very interesting, because when we speak of being a child of the King and we speak of all the riches that we have, we speak of those riches as being kind of spiritual riches, the spiritual blessings that are upon us. We still recognize that we're a child of the King and he owns everything and he has everything, but we also realize that he's not given it to us. And there are things about this life that are very difficult, and being a Christian is not an easy thing. It's not easy to be a Christian. We encounter struggles and difficulties that are very, very difficult for us. It'd be a whole lot different if Jesus Christ was present and pulling back the curse and making all things well. This will be a whole lot easier place. This millennial kingdom will be an easier place to be. And as a Christian, you'll be there in glorified form, but you shall be there. So now let me go back. Here we go again. It'd be nice if I could do two things at the same time, but I can't talk and walk at the same time. So this moment of silence is for silent contemplation on your part. Here we go. So, when I look at the millennial kingdom and what we've talked about, as we said, let's look in the Old Testament, let's look in the New Testament, let's look at our Bibles and say, what are the characteristics of this kingdom? And you look at that, and I've gone through verses of Scripture, I've given you all the verses on this, but one of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom is Jesus Christ will be present in this kingdom. He's coming again, and he shall be present. And it speaks of his presence in this kingdom in numerous places. The second thing it mentions is this kingdom will have its capital in Zion. It will be in Jerusalem. What Jerusalem? Well, the Jerusalem that's there today. It's going to be in this place in Jerusalem. The third thing is there will be the presence of the temple in Jerusalem. It will be Ezekiel's temple. But it will be there present in Jerusalem, the Lord's temple. All Israel will be gathered under the terms of the new covenant. All Israel, but the new covenant. That's one of the reasons why I know when you go in the Old Testament and some of the remnant return during the days of Zerubbabel and the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and they speak, and others, this 400 years, I know that cannot be the restoration because the restoration has to be under the new covenant. And that was 400 years prior to that. And Ezra actually came back to the land to reestablish obedience to the law of God because they were formulated under the Mosaic covenant. And that is very clear in Ezekiel. He came back in the land. He said, "What are you people doing? You're not living under the law of God. And because we didn't live under the law of God before, we went into captivity. If you don't live under the law, then we're going to go into captivity again," which they did in 70 AD. So I know that this restoration, whatever it was in the Old Testament, plus the last three minor prophets, which are post-exilic, which means they wrote after the exile, they wrote when they'd gone back into the land, they're still looking for the restoration. So it's very interesting. So Christ is there in Zion. The temple is there. The presence of all Israel under the terms of the new covenant. We'll be the presence of mankind as well as saved individuals, as well as glorified saints. We talked about that. It's a kingdom that is not just going to be a kingdom of little Israel. The capital is going to be in Israel. It's a kingdom of the whole of the earth. It's the whole earth. And it is a kingdom of righteousness, and it is a kingdom of peace. And now we're coming to this next subject, a kingdom of prosperity. And when I say prosperity, I'm speaking of the blessing of God and the prosperity upon the earth. And when you go back in the Old Testament, it says the crops are going to grow. The rain is going to fall upon the land. The animals are going to be blessed. And the people are going to be blessed with this millennial kingdom, what I'm looking at, this world. It's a kingdom of earthly prosperity. Now, one of the things you say, well, what do people who are amillennial, and I'm not trying to speak down on amillennialism, but I'm just saying it's just the reality is there's an amillennial view and this is it. But how do they speak when they come to this kingdom and they see all this prosperity statements that are mentioned in the Old Testament, that they're going back into the land and it's going to be prosperous in the land? How do they describe that? And the answer is they describe it in much the way the hymns that we just got through singing. They describe it in sort of we are spiritually blessed with great expectation of spiritual blessings in the future. One of the hymns that we were singing says it doesn't matter if we live in a tent or in a cottage because we have a mansion coming. Well, that's the expectation of the future. But this describes the kingdom of prosperity on the earth. And this is a statement that is very ground, dirt-oriented in its way in which it's stated. And it's in the location of Israel and one of the places that it's stated about this restoration, the people coming back, and the land prospering. And so I don't just simply say, well, this, and by the way, I know that that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, your garden will grow. I tried that. I mean, we used to have a garden and I never noticed the difference between my garden and the unbeliever down the street. In fact, sometimes the unbeliever down the street seemed to have a better garden than I have. And sometimes I'd plant things in the garden and somehow somebody stole all the seeds because they never came up. I don't know what happened to them, but they never came up. And maybe I thought I planted them and didn't, but it seemed like I planted some things and they just would not come. I'd have to plant them again. So I know that God has not given to us and said, your crops are going to grow. Because I have tried that and I've found that that is not necessarily true. Furthermore, one of the things that's characteristics of Christians living today is that we are promised persecution, we are promised difficulties, we are promised trials and tribulations and suffering and affliction and distress. And there's a number of words that are used to describe the difficulties that we are promised that we will encounter in this life, things for which God is sufficient. But it's his presence that is required and it's his provision that is needful for us. So I'm not saying that God doesn't provide for us and he's not with us, but it's not like this. And I'm going to read some passages in the Old Testament scripture that speak of the people going back into the land and the land itself being blessed and booming with physical and spiritual, both physical and spiritual blessings. The other thing that's interesting to note about the Old Testament is the Old Testament knows how to say spiritual blessings. So if the Old Testament wanted to say we're going to have spiritual blessings, and if the Old Testament was simply speaking of spiritual blessings, they didn't need to couch it by saying your crops would grow, and your animals would bear, and bear, and bear, and bear, and there'll be you'll prosper in this. And then we would say, well, the Lord in the Old Testament doesn't mean our crops are going to grow and our animals are going to prosper. It just means that everything's going to go good in the spiritual life. So there's sort of a spiritual hermeneutic that you have to have, a spiritual interpretation that you have to have in taking these passages which promises prosperity, and we say, well, that just means we prosper in Christ, or we prosper with all the spiritual blessings and all of the heavenly places. So I go back and I read these promises, and I look, and I don't quite see the same thing that maybe some others see. Look, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. I know I've read this passage before. It's a great text of Scripture. And in this text, you have, in the first 15 verses, there's sort of an explanation. It's like he's speaking to the mountains of Israel, and that's the mountains that are around Israel. He's talking about the nations surrounding Israel. And Edom is in particular mentioned, and Israel and Edom becomes a picture of all of the nations. But mentioned in this text and the text before as well. But notice in Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to read first the first 15 verses, and then it's going to shift in verse 16 and start talking about the blessing of the nation of Israel in the land. But notice what it says. And you, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and says, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have become forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to all the rest of the nations all around. He's talking about the mountains, the nations. Mountain in the Bible is often used figuratively for a nation. And he's saying, well, I'm speaking to all the mountains all around that have conquered and destroyed the nation of Israel. Verse 5, therefore says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are all around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, and the houses of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of their children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor shall you bereave nations any more. Thus says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble any more, says the Lord God. This is a mighty deliverance and establishment of the nation of Israel. And to this day, when it says, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the people any more, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. I'm not sure that's quite true today. In fact, I'm quite sure it isn't true. The nation of Israel, as this small little nation, is continually bearing the taunts of the nations around it. In fact, it is at a state of war and suspension at the present time with many of their neighbors. But this is God says, I'm gonna judge the nations. I'm going to judge the nations for what they've done for you. And my hand is going to be upon them. So I say, okay. And he said, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to be blessed in the land. I'm going to plant you there. You will grow and you will prosper in the land. This is what the Lord is going to do. He's speaking to a people in Ezekiel that are in captivity. The nation of Israel has been destroyed, 722. The nation of Judah has been destroyed, 586 B.C., and now Ezekiel is in captivity. And he looks and he says, God is going to bring us back. And God is going to judge the nations. And the Edomites came storming in and were only too happy for their loosely related brethren to be taken into captivity. They rejoiced. They were so thankful and they participated and they took the land. They took whatever they could. They become sort of the standard bearer for the nations of that area that came in and were only too happy to see the nation of Israel destroyed and the nation of Judah destroyed. But notice in verse 16, now there's a change that takes place and he begins to speak specifically to the blessing that he gives to the people. Again, notice the reading of Scripture. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, and you... What do you expect for him to say? I expect him to say right now, therefore, I am done with you. I've had it with you. You're gone. And I'm going to turn now to the Gentiles. And I'm going to pour out my blessing upon the Gentiles in the church. This would be an appropriate time to say that. But what does he say? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, thus says the Lord your God, the Lord God, excuse me. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now here he's going to begin to speak of spiritual blessings going on. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Here's another spiritual blessing. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And we look at these last three verses, and these are spiritual, great spiritual blessings. These are new covenant blessings, by the way. Jeremiah mentions some of these same new covenant blessings, but we have these new covenant blessings. What kind of blessings? Well, the full forgiveness of their sins in verse 25. In verse 26, he's going to give a new heart, a new spirit within them, a heart for God. One of the things that the children of Israel did not have is a heart for God. That's why when you read about the judges and you read about the time of the kings, you find the people continually turning away from God. And if you read about the judges, there's some 30-some judges, 30 times that the people would cry out and say, God, save us. We're afflicted, for example, by the Midianites. These Midianites are just driving us crazy. God, save us. Help us. Could you help us? And so God raises up a judge. And the judge goes and conquers the Midianites and sets the people free. And then that judge rules the people, and then he dies. And when he dies, the people go, oh, let's go back to idolatry again. They go back to idolatry. And then they are oppressed by another people. And then after a while, they cry out and they say, God, we're your people. Could you do something for us? Could you save us? We're in trouble here. This oppression is awful. We grow our crops. This nation comes in, takes all our food, so we starve during the winter. Could you help us? God raises up another judge. 30 times. If you read this, I've often said, you know, when you read the book of Judges, you get through about 25, 26 judges, and you're like talking to your Bible. And you come to the end of a judge, you say, don't do it. You know where they're going. You're just like, stop. They just keep going. Why? Because they didn't have a heart for God. Why don't you have idols? See, because you have a heart for God. And God has put it within us, a new spirit. A new spirit, that means that we're quickened from the inside to have a heart for God, for the things of God. That's why you like to read your Bible. That's like you like to pray. That's why you like to go to church. That's why you like to see and know the things of God. Because God has given you a heart for God. It's his provision. And then notice in verse 27, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was talking to the disciples in the upper room. He says, the Holy Spirit is with you, but the Holy Spirit will be in you. That's a new provision of what God is doing. And we have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in us in such a way that we can say, because we've been baptized into the body of Christ, I am in God and God is in me. And I have a heart for God. And I have the full forgiveness of my sins. There's no more sacrificial system that's covering up sins year by year by year. Jesus Christ is the finished sacrifice. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. These are spiritual, great spiritual blessings. And what's interesting is when you come to the church takes some of these spiritual blessings and God says, these blessings are going to be upon you. These are exactly the blessings that we have. And that's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper and why we take the cup and the Lord's Supper and drink and say, I am a partaker of the new covenant. The first bread is for Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. Substitutionary atonement. The cup is saying, I'm now a full partaker of new covenant blessings. And again, when you take the cup, it doesn't say in the Bible, now you Gentiles, when you take that cup, just hold it in your hand and feel it for a minute and then put it back down because it's not for you. He says, no, you are full partakers of new covenant blessings. That's how we're brought in. We're brought in by being in Christ. I said, I'm not a Jew, but I am brought into this these promises and all of the covenants by being in Jesus Christ. And I'm mindful every time I partake of the Lord's Supper that I'm a full partaker of new covenant blessings because Christ brings me in. And I'm in him, so I have all of these blessings, and I take the cup and I drink that cup. But I don't drink this cup so my garden grows, and I don't drink this cup so that I'm living in Jerusalem, and I don't drink this cup so I'm going back into the land. I don't drink the cup because I'm looking at all of these things which God has accomplished for us as Christians. But God has established some of those blessings for us. Well, that's what's mentioned here in this text. That's one of the reasons why I turn to this text when I talk about the new covenant blessings that we have in full. But this is the time when God is going to establish those blessings with the nation of Israel as a whole. He's going to bring them back into the land under the new covenant with all of these blessings. That's what the text says. But then it's not enough just with those blessings. Notice how the text continues to read. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what God has promised. And I say, when you read the scriptures like this, one of the key questions to ask is, when has this happened? When has this happened? God says, I'm going to do this not for their sake, I'm going to do it for my sake. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And I'm going to make them to be my people. And a fine sort of people they were, running off worshiping idols, cheating each other, instead of having honest weights and honesty in dealing with their neighbors, they cheated each other. And Solomon brought some of the worst idolatry into the land by some of the wives and concubines that he had. And he brought even in the practice of offering your babies, throwing them into the fire, offering to Molech. And Molech is the worst of the idols that they had. And it's wicked. And Solomon built a temple to Molech not far outside of Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible, awful. And you see this and you say, God had every reason to say, I'm done with the nation of Israel. But here's what he says. I don't do it for their sake. I do it for my sake. Because I said, this is my Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish your nation. And David will be the king, and David's son will be the king, and this blessing is going to be, and it looks like that's never happened. So is God going to keep his word? And if you told the Jews, well, really what this means is that God is going to give up on the Jews and he's going to turn to the Gentiles. Read Romans chapter 11. That doesn't happen. God is going to be faithful to his word. He's going to be faithful to his promises. And when he says he's going to cause the crops to grow, he's going to cause the crops to grow. And when he says they're going to rebuild the ruins, well, you say, well, there's not a whole lot of ruins. There's some archaeological digs in the land, but there's not a whole lot of ruins. I say, wait and see what it looks like after the tribulation. Wait and see what it looks like, because it will be in ruins. Because the nations are going to come storming in there to engage in what then will be described as the final solution. Because the world will say the whole tribulation and all this stuff has come upon us because of this nation of Israel. And they're going to come and they're going to seek to destroy. And there's going to be a great battle and Jerusalem, two-thirds of the city is going to be conquered. And then the Lord will come. And his feet will come and stand and that battle is going to be over. And then he's going to enter into this kingdom and the ruins are going to be rebuilt and the people are going to be gathered. And Jesus Christ is going to be saying, when I make a promise in the Old Testament scriptures, I keep my word. And I don't keep my word and then give up on a people and say, well, I'll give it to another people. If that's the case, God could give up on us. God could give up on us. Because if he gave up on Israel and he says, well, I'm going to give up on Israel, I'm going to give my blessing to the church. He has every reason to look at us and say, what a bunch of miserable failures those people are. I'm going to give it to the angels. I'm going to give it to somebody else. But when God makes a promise, he keeps his word. It's wonderful. And I'm not offended at all that God is going to again bring Israel into the land and bless them, and we're going to be there and part of the blessing. We're brought into all of the promises. We're brought into every promise. We're on an equal basis. We're co-heirs and brought in equally with the nation of Israel. It's not going to mean any blessing they have that we don't have. But God is going to establish his glorious presence as the sovereign, almighty God that he is. And I've said it a million times, but I'll say it again. But I think, you know, I know someone reads the Bible, and that someone is Satan. And he reads the Bible, and I think the whole issue of World War II and the near destruction of the Jews was for the point of saying, if you kill all the people, they can never be regathered, could they? And I look at Satan as Hitler as a type of the Antichrist coming in and saying, I'm going to wipe out all of the Jews, kill all of the Jews. In fact, I'm going to conquer the whole of the world. When I conquer all the world, I'm going to get all of the Jews. And that's where Hitler was headed. But God said no. But you go to Europe today, and there's not very many Jews living in Europe today. Not very many at all. And there used to be many Jews living in Europe. But when God says, I'm going to regather the Jews, Satan says, well, I know how to stop that. I'll just wipe them all out. And God said, no. God is going to be faithful to his word. And that's one of the reasons why I think we're living in the last times, because of all of these things, you know, taking place, and Israel suddenly appears into the land again. There's all this amazing developments that are taking place. That have happened in our lifetime. Amazing to see all of these things taking place. But one thing I know is that God is going to keep his word. And God is going to keep his word to us, and God is going to keep his word to, in the Old Testament, God is going to keep his word wherever he has given his word. And he's going to do so not because we are worthy or not because the children of Israel were so faithful, but because he is such a great God. He's going to affirm the greatness of his name and the greatness of the God who always keeps his word. So there's great truth coming. Now we're going to go one more time on this promises, because I want to just go through and read a bunch of passages which speak of the prosperity in the minor prophets and the major prophets and the minor prophets that say when God comes to this land and when he brings us into the land, just like in Ezekiel, there are many passages which say, man, he's going to cause the crops to grow. He's going to cause the people to be blessed. He's going to stop all of the famines and all of the wars and all of the things that have been such a difficulty for the children and for the people of God, the children of Israel. And when he's talking here about Israel and Judah, Ezekiel is revealing there is no Israel. Israel has been scattered away from the land. and they're sort of wondering where Israel is. Judah is in Babylon. That's where Ezekiel is. So when you talk about Judah, that's why Israel is called the Jews, because of Judah. But there, he's speaking of Judah, but notice that when he says he's going to bring Israel back, and you read the second part of chapter 37, he's going to take, I'm going to take those two nations and I'm going to make one nation again. Israel and Judah, one nation again. Take two sticks and put those two sticks together, because that's what God is doing. So God is going to be faithful to his word. God is going to be faithful to his word to you. When God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that's exactly what he means. And he will always keep. He's always with you, always present with you. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. That's his promise. And I say, my God always keeps his word. Always. That's the great hope that we have in him. So be encouraged. And this may happen in our lifetime. Israel may be in the land for another 50 years and be driven from the land again, and maybe another 1,000 years. But I'm just saying, this is coming. This is coming. God's purposes will be accomplished. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your word is true, that you keep your word, that you're the God of promise and the God of provision. And we're thankful that we find you to be that for each one of us in our lives. We're thankful when you promise us truth, you provide. And you're the God who keeps his word. Thank you for being such a faithful God. Thank you for being such a loving God. And thank you for caring for us as you do. So we're thankful for the future, for all that the future holds. And we look forward to the glory that will be given only to you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.